I titled today's message, Is the Shroud of Turin the Burial Cloth of Christ? Is the Shroud of Turin the Burial Cloth of Christ? Let me say this. The last thing on earth I want to do is divide the church. The last, and I'm not talking about Trinity Bible Fellowship. We have our little differences in certain areas on non-essential matters, and we still love one another. But I'm talking about the Christian church in general. There are good, godly Christian people who believe the Shroud of Turin is a forgery. Josh McDowell, one of my favorite defenders of the faith, is one of those guys. I don't believe he's examined the evidence, though. He bases his arguments, his two pages of arguments, on the arguments of an anti-Christian atheist whose views were disproven in 1978 scientific research project done on the Shroud of Turin. I agree with my old professor, Gary Habermas. He teaches at Liberty University. It's not a liberal school. It's Jerry Falwell School, Liberty University, which, by the way, just recently won the third national title in the, as far as debate goes, in a row. First time a university in America's history has won three straight national debate titles. But it's Jerry Falwell School, and Dr. Gary Habermas has published two books defending the thesis that the Shroud of Turin is, in fact, the burial cloth of Christ. When you leave today, you might feel bad. You might say, well, Pastor Phil, I think it's a fake. I think you're out to lunch. Hey, the fact that you trust in Jesus for salvation, that makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can disagree with me on this. This is not an essential. So I'm not here to divide. For those of you who believe it's a fake, I would just ask you to be open-minded and look into this and examine the evidence. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to believe in the shroud to be saved. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. So again, it's not my purpose here to divide. When we examine the Shroud of Turin, though, it will give us some insight into the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, on the cross of Calvary. And you'll see that as we proceed. My first point today is that there are two extremes that we should avoid. Two extremes that we should avoid. And both of these extremes, unfortunately, you can find professing Christians in both camps. The first extreme to avoid is idolatry. Idolatry. Take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. And it reads, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." This is one of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God forbids us to make an image of him or to have an image of him and to bow down and to worship it. We worship God and we worship him alone. There are people today that are idolaters, that actually, the very few of them, not a whole lot of them, but there are people that basically worship the shroud and they worship other religious relics, you know, the little chunk of the kneecap of Saint Harry from the 12th century or something, and they'll venerate it and that type of thing. That is not biblical. We worship God. We worship God alone. So even if this does turn out to be genuine, the genuine burial cloth of the Lord Jesus, we do not worship it. All it means is that that would be added evidence to the truth, to the fact that he has risen from the dead. The second extreme to avoid is uninformed skepticism. Uninformed skepticism. If you listen to what I have to say today with an open mind, and then at the end of the service you say, "I still think it's a fraud," then at least you will have listened to a case, a well-thought-out, well-prepared case for the Shroud of Turin as the burial cloth of Christ. What bothers me is that there's too many people who will read, you know, one or two pages by Josh McDowell, or read the writings of a guy named McCone, Dr. McCone, a fire-breathing anti-Christian atheist, and assume that this guy has proven it to be a painting. And so without examining the evidence, they're opposed to it, and they say, no, the shroud's not the burial cloth of Christ, it's a forgery, and they haven't examined the evidence. What I want us to do is examine the evidence, then make up your mind, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. We as Christians should examine all things in the light of God's Word and in the light of the evidence, and then determine whether or not we are to hold to a certain belief. So let's avoid those two extremes. Number two, I'd like to give a brief description of the shroud. The shroud is an ancient linen cloth. And by the way, some people say, well, no shroud could last for 2,000 years. Hey, we've got cloths from mummies that are 1,000 years before the time, date back to 1,000 years before the time of Christ, that are still around. So cloths do, if they're kept nice, if people respect the cloths for some reason and take good care of them, they could last for thousands of years. But it's an ancient linen cloth thought by many to be the burial cloth of Christ. It is 14 feet 3 inches long and 3 feet 7 inches wide. On it there is a head-to-head image of a crucified man, both sides of the body. Okay, the front side, and then the head just almost touches the other side, the head, the image of the other side of the body. Yeah, if you want to turn right now, feel free to just turn. And the first page, what you see, if you were looking at the shroud, about half of the shroud is there on the right side of that page, the real light color thing. See, this is one of the things that amazed me about the shroud when I was about 12 or 13 years old. By the way, I was not a believer. I was raised in Roman Catholicism, but I was at an age where I found out, okay, you know, Santa Claus isn't real, the Easter Bunny's not real, and I thought, well, Jesus wasn't real either. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if I was 12, 13, or 14 years old, Reader's Digest came out with a big article on some of the scientific evidence for the shroud of Turin. And when I looked at that, it blew me away. And I thought, I even went out and bought a picture of Jesus, and don't ask me why, but I started to think maybe what my father told me about Jesus is true. Maybe it's not a fairy tale. But the thing that struck out of my mind, and I was just a little kid, was the fact that the shroud, you look at that dark picture, that is not a picture of the shroud. That's a negative of a picture of the shroud. The shroud itself is basically, if you had to characterize it, we don't know how to duplicate it. With all our scientific technology, we cannot duplicate the image. Every time we do something that gives it the definition that is, gives it all the definition that is in the shroud, we burn right through the cloth. Okay? So we don't have the technology to repeat this. So if it's a 14th century forgery, somebody back then had more scientific knowledge in this area than our scientific geniuses today. But the closest thing that came to this is the shadows of human beings that were caused by dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Okay? This deserves a little bit of thought here. Okay? This deserves a little bit of thought. So basically what I'm getting at is there's much more details in a photographic negative of the shroud than there is in the shroud itself. In fact, there's so little detail seen in the shroud itself that for centuries it appears they folded it up just around the head, figuring why keep it all the way exposed when you could just barely make it out. The head is the clearest thing. Let's just fold it around the head. Okay? And we'll see that when we examine the history of the shroud. But basically, you know, you get a guy, Secondo Pia was his name, an Italian guy, 1898. He takes a photograph of the shroud. Thinks, you know, this is cool. I'll take a photograph of the shroud. Then he goes into his dark room and he starts developing the negatives. And then he almost freaks out. He was the first guy to see this and saw that, you know, and I don't know too many painters who can paint a painting that has more detail in its photographic negative than it does in the original. In fact, I don't even think that's possible. Okay, so keep in mind, the shroud is the more blurred image. You can't really make it out as good. It's the lighter image. It's the negatives of the shroud where you get all the details, which basically means that the shroud itself would be almost the equivalent of a photographic negative made before we had the scientific technology called photography. But whatever the case, that shows about half of the shroud. If you look back at the last page, the pink page, I made them different colors so that hopefully I'll keep the confusion down to a minimum. Now, on the right side of that page, this was actually a much larger painting by a 16th century artist. And the top half of it actually is a painting of the shroud itself. And everybody agrees that the shroud was in existence at that time, okay? And but for some reason, they cut that out in the photo that I'm copying from. So you don't see it. But basically, the way it would have been formed, the shroud would have been wrapped around the body of a deceased man, just like this photo includes. And so that's how you have the image of the front of the body and the back of the body as well. And then when you open the cloth and extend it lengthwise, you would have a head-to-head image, if it left an image there, okay? And in this case, an image was left. It's currently, the Shroud of Turin is currently kept in Turin, Italy. That's why it's called the Shroud of Turin. It has the image of a crucified man who's between 5'10" and 6 feet tall. Now, originally, skeptics said, well, no guys were that tall back then. They were all a lot shorter, but they... the not too distant past, they found an ancient Jewish cemetery from around that time, and they found the average height of a man was about 5'4" in that cemetery. But they did find, I think, at least one guy that was 5'10", and even another guy who was 6 foot tall. Skeletons of guys, okay. So basically, if this is the burial cloth of Christ, then Christ was a tall man. Also, the image. They would estimate the weight at about 175 to 190 just by the dimensions, the appearance between 175 pounds and 190 pounds. The man in the shroud was very muscular, not like a bodybuilder, but much like a real hard worker, involved in physical work and that type of thing. And when you read about the Lord Jesus and the fact that the apostles had a hard time keeping up with him, and he would travel 20 miles a day, most of the time uphill, if you know about the geography in Palestine, and so he had pretty good control over his body. He was in very good shape, and there's even some who argue that there's some clear Semitic features in the man in the shroud, and that it might be that issue might be debated just because the face is so badly battered. Okay, so that's a brief description of the shroud. Now, point number three is very important. If there's only one thing you remember, I hope it's this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, the shroud of Turin is not essential to the case for the resurrection. If tomorrow they prove that the shroud was a fake, it would not lessen my confidence, my belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Now, it does corroborate a solid case. In other words, what I'm saying is the historical case for Christ's resurrection from the dead can be based on the fact that reliable eyewitnesses testified that they had seen this guy risen from the dead, and they were sincere enough about their beliefs because they were willing to go to horrible deaths because of this. They believe because Jesus conquered death, and we know he conquered death, we saw him, because of that, we are willing to be thrown to the lions, to be nailed to crosses, to be stoned, to be battered, to be beaten, to be put to death, because we know when this life ends, a better one begins, and we've been guaranteed eternal joy by the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior. That's the case for the resurrection. I want to just read one passage from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. The Apostle Paul, who himself saw Jesus alive after he had risen from the dead, the Apostle Paul lists, and he's a leader in the church. He's telling the Corinthians, if you guys don't believe me, go check this out. There's plenty of eyewitnesses that are still alive. But he basically outlines the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. By the way, even liberal critics date 1 Corinthians 15 to between 52 and 54 A.D., and they admit that the Apostle Paul did write it, and they don't want to call Paul a liar, okay? And they also admit that this passage comes from an ancient creed originally spoken or sung. It could have been a hymn spoken in the churches or a creed recited in the churches, which dates back to the mid-30s A.D., okay? So anybody who's telling you that Jesus' resurrection is just a legend, you turn around and tell them, how can you get a legend that it completely develops and is full-blown so that the leaders of a movement believe this legend is true just 3 to 5 years after the death of Christ? I mean, that's impossible. Legends take several hundreds of years to become fully developed. The legend of the deification of Buddha took several centuries before it even got started. Okay? But basically, just take a look at what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He's using rabbinical terminology, the language of the rabbis, the language that the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, would use when they would pass on oral tradition. He uses that same language, and then he says something that's real choppy in the Greek, but when you translate it back into the Aramaic, the Hebrew of Paul's day, it flows like a poem. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. And so what I am saying is that the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the case for the resurrection, is based upon reliable eyewitness testimony. Sincere eyewitnesses who were sincere enough about their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead that they were willing to die for those claims. And if you want me to, I don't have it here, but in my library I can produce for you the documentation of ancient writings of Roman emperors and Roman governors who basically stated that all Christians have to do when we sentence them to death, if they bow down before our false gods and deny Christ, we'll set them free. If they refuse to deny Christ, then we'll put them to death. So these people were sincere enough to die for their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. And it's the case of the resurrection is based on reliable eyewitness testimony. At this point, what I'd like to do, if you turn to Isaiah 50, I want to give a brief biblical description of Christ's suffering, His death, and His burial. This is important because a good portion of the suffering that Christ went through on the cross of Calvary and leading up to it, a good portion of that suffering was unique. I mean, a crown of thorns. You don't say, hey, let's crucify Joe Schmo. So the Romans are taking Joe Schmo to be crucified, and then another Roman soldier says, hey, wait a minute, you forgot his crown of thorns. That's not part of the normal procedure. The reason why they put a crown of thorns on Christ was because this guy had made a claim to be some kind of a king. And they were putting him to death for treason. And so the Roman soldiers mocked him and said, oh yeah, you call yourself a king, let's make you a crown. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. So that was unique to Christ. But take a look at Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6. Just look at verse 6 of Isaiah 50. And here's a prediction. 700 years before Christ's sufferings, it says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Remember that later on in this message. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Christ did not fight back. when Roman soldiers that he had created as the Almighty God, he did not fight back when they spit into his face. He did not fight back when they tore out pieces of his beard, when they mocked him, and when they whipped him. Take a look at Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15. God says this, God the Father says this, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." By the way, the idea of being lifted up throughout the New Testament especially, Christ talks about it sometimes as being exalted, but most of the time it means being lifted up on a cross. You see, Christ's humiliation, his shameful death, also the Father used that to glorify Christ and to exalt him. But go on a little further, it says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We'll just stop right there, but it's just basically talking about somehow the appearance of Christ is going to be marred. He's going to be battered more than any other man. We're going to see evidence of this in the scripture. You don't usually whip a guy. Most guys were not healthy enough to survive a Roman scourging. So, I mean, you would take away all the Roman soldiers' fun and the terror that would come upon all the non-Roman citizens, because you only crucified non-Roman citizens. You would take away all of this terror and all of this fun for these demented, I can't remember if the word's masochist or sadist, but basically, you would take all this away by whipping a guy because you'd probably kill him. There's a good chance you're going to kill a guy by scourging him. Now, in Christ's case, he tried, he figured, hey, this looks like a healthy man. We'll scourge him, and maybe that'll satisfy the Jewish religious leaders, and then maybe they'll let him go so I don't have to crucify this innocent man. It didn't work, so he ended up having to do both. Very, very rare. You don't whip a guy before you execute him through crucifixion. It's not the norm. And Jesus' case is very, very unique. But Christ was battered and beaten. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, when you look upon that, that the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, that he was punished in our place, that he suffered for our sins. We don't have time to turn to Psalm 22, but Psalm 22 says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet. They cast lots for my garments." And so, and by the way, Psalm 22 starts out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" which Jesus quoted from the cross, which every believing Jew who was present should have remembered Psalm 22, and it should have clicked. This is the Jewish Messiah. His hands and his feet are pierced, and they're casting lots for his garments. Take a look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verses 1 to 3. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face." The scriptures teach they beat Christ's face. These are Roman soldiers. These are not wimps. These are the United States Marines of their day. These were the most elite fighting force on earth. I mean, the Roman soldiers had to be good. They ruled the world. And they didn't do it through peace. They had to conquer in order to get where they were. And they were beating him in the face. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and he was scourged. Very unique to Christ, those three aspects before crucifixion. Take a look at verse 18. "There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." So the scriptures say that after being scourged and beaten and with a crown of thorns on his head, he was then crucified. A little further, verses 31 to 34, also very unique to Christ. "The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate, that's the Roman governor, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. You see, the Romans were these experts in torture. They knew how to kill guys, they knew how to kill them quick, and they knew how to kill them slow. And the problem with crucifixion was when your arms are supporting your whole body like that, you get in a position where you can no longer breathe, and you die within minutes. And the Roman soldiers didn't want that. They wanted to torture a guy for long periods of time. So what they did was, they were very ingenious, they put a little block of wood under your feet. And as much as it would hurt to push off with a nail through your feet, if you push off, you can get just a little bit more air. And by pushing off every so often, some guys would last 2 or 3 days on the cross. Could you imagine that, being crucified naked in front of people, a shameful death, and taking 2 or 3 days to die? Well, the Jews had a problem with this. Because every once in a while, the guys would be hanging on the cross so long that it would enter one of their holy days, and corpses make a holy day unclean. And so they would have to ask permission that these guys would be put to death quicker. So what the Roman soldiers would do is they'd take either the ankles or the legs, and they'd break the legs, and the guys could no longer push off, and they would die within moments. Okay? Now they come to Jesus, and it turns out that Jesus was already dead. Verses 32 and 33. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with them. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. You see, probably two reasons for this. Number one, he had just been scourged. And we're going to talk about Roman whipping. Literally, the Romans would design their whip so it could tear off chunks of flesh. It could expose the bones. And if you didn't die immediately, most guys would die, infection a month or two later. So they're coming to Jesus when they saw the second reason why Jesus surrendered his life. And he may have just decided, okay, the suffering is sufficient. He may have just surrendered it at that point. But he voluntarily gave up his life. But I think the primary factor there was the scourging that he had received. That's why Simon was asked to carry Christ's cross. Because of the beating that he had received, it was getting to the point he could no longer carry it. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, modern medical science has proven to us that when it appears to be a transparent fluid alongside the blood, when that part of the body has been punctured, it basically lets you know the person is already dead. You do not get that type of phenomenon in a living human being. And the fact of the matter is, the Shroud of Turin, there's evidence of both the clear liquid and the blood, and there is a side that is pierced. There are also puncture wounds in the head, and very similar with the Lord Jesus. The burial clothes, I've got the passages listed down there. Josh McDowell and others have argued that Jesus had a face cloth, because the scripture says a face cloth, that a cloth was just put over his head, just one little cloth, and that he was basically wrapped like a mummy. Okay, and that's the way a lot of people have been arguing. Not so. When we find skeletons of ancient Jews that died, it's like the Shroud of Turin. The face cloth that is spoken about, by the way, the burial clothes, you're talking about the one piece is the shroud wrapped totally around you. Another piece is a cloth that covers the loin area. Then the hands are tied. The feet are tied together with just a linen strap. And then the face cloth is rolled up. I mean, it says that, and it's a lot clearer in the Greek than it is in the English, but it says it in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. John 19, we don't have time to turn there right now. John 19, 39 and 40. John chapter 20, verses 4 to 8. Even Luke 23, Luke 24, Matthew 27. When you put all these together, you find basically what the Jews did, and there's evidence of this on the shroud, they would roll a cloth together and then tie it around the head as if you had a toothache. Okay? And everything, there's a reason for everything that they're doing. Okay? Dead people's bodies have nerve reactions. So the eyes open, the mouth opens sometimes. A hand will just start sticking up, okay? And so you tie the hands to keep them together. You tie the feet to keep them together. You wrap this, you roll this cloth and wrap it around the head to keep the mouth from opening. And then they put coins. More on that later, but they put coins on the eyes to keep the eyes closed. Okay? And then they wrap you real tight in a shroud. Now you can imagine why Jesus said that Lazarus had to be unwrapped when he came out of the tomb. I mean, shroud is designed for certain purposes, and one of them is not movement. Okay? And so you can imagine Lazarus coming out of the tomb, risen from the dead by the Lord Jesus, coming out in that state. But all of this is consistent with the shroud. Now what I want to do is look at some of the details found on the shroud. As we mentioned, the different pieces of the shroud itself going around the entire body, the head wrapping, kind of like if you had a sword tooth wrapped around the head, tied on the top to keep the mouth from opening, the hands, a linen strip wrapped around your wrist to keep your hands from moving, the same around the ankles to keep the legs from moving. And by the way, we can't really see this too well, but under scientific examination, they found, if you look on the real picture of the shroud on the orange page, not the negative, but you'll see like a white area surrounding the face. They think that that was some kind of cloth that didn't put its image on the shroud, okay? And so that was probably the face cloth twisted and tied around his head, much like the cartoons when somebody has a toothache and that type of thing. And they found evidence for the hands and the feet and that type of thing. It's perfectly consistent with the Jewish form of burial in that day. Look on the third page, the purple page. The frontal view, there has a, I think it's the fifth line down, it says distended abdomen. Distended abdomen, it basically means that the abdomen shows a certain kind of features, and those features are basically consistent with the corpse of someone who has died of asphyxiation, which, by the way, is what you would die of if you were crucified, with your head up. Peter was crucified upside down. You would die from a different cause. The blood would pour into the brain, would basically explode the brain. But asphyxiation is what would kill you. You would not be able to breathe anymore, and it would basically cause, I don't know if it causes fluid to fill into the stomach area or whatever, but whatever the case, that feature there is evidence that the man in the shroud died of asphyxiation. By the way, a lot of these things that we're talking about were not proven in the 14th century when some people try to claim that this was a forgery and this was when it was made. These were not medical facts, medical known facts at that time. Okay? So a forger would not have had any inclination, any idea about these types of things. Also, the one in the corpse, there's signs that he was in a state of rigor mortis. Okay? He has recently died, and they probably had to really tug on his arms to get his arms down and that type of thing. You have the wrist, the feet, and the side are all pierced, which is consistent with the crucifixion of Christ. There's puncture wounds, multiple puncture wounds throughout the scalp. And if you continue to look, while we're talking about this, continue to look at the purple page, you'll get a lot of that information. On the back side, it talks about the blood from scalp punctures. Okay, and that was very, you know, most guys who claimed to be some kind of a king did not get crucified. This is very unique. The face is tremendously bruised, which is consistent with what the scriptures say, both Old and New Testament. The Roman soldiers beat him about the face. You have over 120 wounds on the body. Some will argue for about 220. Problem is the big debate rages over how creative the Romans were at torture. And I would say that probably 120 wounds is safer because when they whipped you with the whip, instead of having one strand, it would branch out usually to four different strands. So right there, to be whipped once is like being whipped four times. But then beyond that, on each one of these little strands, but that would give you four separate wounds right there. But then on the end of these would be usually some jagged piece of bone or metal that would be sharp on both ends. So in other words, two puncture wounds could be evidence of one particular strike. So whether you see it as two wounds or one wound, when it comes to the scourging, it's hard to say. But it was designed to tear up flesh and to literally rip flesh off a human being. And by the way, it was thought by the ancient man 40 lashes would kill a man. So you, a Roman citizen, you would whip him 40 minus 1, 39 times. But there was no such rule for a non-Roman citizen. So basically, you get whipped until the Roman soldiers were bored with doing it. Okay. Let's see. There's also, by the way, this was from 1978, the Shroud of Turin research. It was the most extensive. It's called STIRP. Is it STIRP? Yeah, the Shroud of Turin research project. And in 1978, it was the longest and most thorough examination on the shroud itself. Okay? And that's where they ruled out the view that Josh McDowell holds to, which comes from this guy named McCone, who still holds to it, who tries to say that it was a painting and it was a forgery. But anyway, from their research, they determined that there's shoulder abrasions from carrying a heavy object that left its effects by left its effect upon the body and caused certain kinds of bruising. So they could see that after this guy already had some wounds, all of a sudden, then he's got a heavy object that is rubbing against it. And what we know now is from ancient times, when they made you carry your cross, it was only the cross beam. And you would get the cross beam on your back, and you would have to carry it to your crucifixion, and that could have caused that. Now, you tell me how an ancient forger or a forger from the 14th century is going to figure out all this stuff. You also have knee contusions, okay? And I don't think they're listed here. No, they're not listed on this in this particular diagram, but they found knee contusions so that they think that this person fell on his knees a couple times, at least a few times, which would have been why they then had Simon carry Christ's cross, if this is, in fact, the burial cloth of Christ. The ankles and the legs were not broken on whoever the man in the shroud was, so it appears to be a crucifixion victim whose side was pierced instead of his legs being broken, so he was basically dead before taken down from the cross. And even the pierced side, because there's it's a post-mortem chest wound, there's evidence of not just water, but also a clear liquid substance, which means it's a post-mortem wound. The guy was stabbed in the side after he was already dead. Okay, and then you also have a torn beard. I don't want to make too much of this, but Isaiah said that they would, you know, tear at his beard. Look at the last page. It's kind of a close-up of the face. And we can't really make out the beard too much, but it looks a little weird. Well, what it is, it looks like it's a two-pronged beard, a two-pointed beard that's been ripped so much that it might even look like a three-pronged beard. Now take a look at the yellow page before it. This was, I believe, from the World Book Encyclopedia. It was on all paintings of Christ and stuff like that from, I think it was like 1958 edition. And the first two photos in the upper left-hand corner, they're paintings of Christ. When you look down at the bottom, it says that they date back to the 2nd century. 2nd century A.D. That's between 100 and 200 A.D. Why in the world would they paint pictures of Christ with blood splattered all over Him and then with three pointed beards? Okay? Now, you may not agree with me, but I think that between 100 and 199 A.D., the apostles who knew Jesus personally have already died. So you can't talk to somebody who saw Jesus face to face. So if you wanted to paint a picture of him, you went to this famous cloth that had his face on it. And then they look and the face is all battered and they just try to paint it as close to it as they can get. And what you end up with is blood spots in the same place. In fact, the drawing in the upper left-hand corner, it looks like because of the face cloth rolled around Christ's head, it looks like they just decided not to draw the hair on the outside. They weren't sure if that was hair or something else over his head. And so basically it looks like a drawing of the Shroud of Turin, except it doesn't have the hair on the outside there. And by the way, what I'm doing with this here, experts in art have done this with literally hundreds of ancient paintings of Christ that predate the 14th century supposed date of the Shroud by hundreds of years, and many of them go back to the 2nd century like this. So some paintings are on Christian catacombs and in caves where the Christians used to gather and worship on cave walls. Also with the Shroud of Turin, that they found there's no decomposition. When they examined it scientifically, they found no evidence of flesh coming off onto the cloth of decay. No decomposition. Yet they also were puzzled. They were very puzzled because the blood stains and the clots are intact. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is if the blood stains and the clots are intact, then it seems to indicate that the guy was not taking out of the cloth. Okay? In other words, if you take a guy that's already in a cloth and he's got blood stains on the cloth, they're no longer going to be intact. By you removing the body, it's going to mess up the blood stains and show evidence of him being removed. That isn't the case. And since there's no decomposition, what it says is that somehow, while in the state of rigor mortis, before decomposition set in, it appears that this body somehow disappeared from the cloth. Now, how do you explain all these factors through an ancient painting? It does not make sense. It does not make sense at all. We've got to examine all the evidence. By the way, the 1978, they showed that the blood was human blood, the blood that is on that cloth. If it's the burial cloth of Christ, then it's Christ's own blood himself. Again, there's not much detail when you look at the cloth with the naked eye. Look at the second page. Not much detail to the naked eye. Yet, when you take a photograph of it and you look at the negative, a photographic negative has incredible detail. We talked about the Italian photographer named Secondo Pia who photographed it and was astonished when he was all alone in that black room. And he looked at that negative, and it blew him away. By the way, I personally believe, and I could be wrong, they might disprove me, but I believe because God knew that modern man was going to be so skeptical and wouldn't believe anything unless he had empirical evidence that he could examine through the five senses, because of that, I think God left us two witnesses for the modern skeptical man. Okay, and I could be wrong, and they're not essentials to the faith, but I think that that God left us with the burial cloth of Christ as evidence of the resurrection. And number two, I think that God left us with a 450-foot-long boat on Mount Ararat. And by the way, there's a radical Presbyterian out in Tacoma that I'm going to be interviewing in the near future, Ed Crawford, who's been up Mount Ararat several times since the 1970s. And thinks he has finally zeroed in on where the ark actually is. But we've got eyewitness reports for centuries. Even Marco Polo claims to have seen the ark on Mount Ararat. And if you know anything about Marco Polo, he was very careful not to report things he could not back up. Okay, but basically, though, the photographic negative has much more detail than the shroud itself. So, again, there doesn't seem to be any way that a guy could fake that before the invention of photography. That's number one. And number two, it also seems like this is something that survived through the centuries because people had respect for this piece of cloth. But it seems to be a piece of evidence that is much harder to deny after 1898 than it was before. Okay? The concept of negativity was not known until the 19th century. The image is also superficial. Superficial. In other words, the image is only on the top layer of the cloth. It doesn't soak through. Yet the blood stains, as blood stains do, the blood stains soak through to the back. Okay? Now this is interesting because paint soaks through. Okay? So the image is superficial, and that has been used as evidence that it was not painted. 1978, they saw this, that it was superficial. Photograph taken of someone or a piece of artwork that's done, a painting, is only two-dimensional. And we have little tricks that make it look three-dimensional, but it's not really three-dimensional. Okay? Not so with the shroud. Now the Air Force, the United States military, has the technology through, I don't know if they send out heat-seeking apparatus so that they can make their maps from the satellites. They can make maps that will tell them how high the mountains are. And it has this, they're able to detect three-dimensional aspects. Because when you look at mountains, when you're really looking at the mountains, there are three-dimensional features. You take a photo of it, you can see some of the three-dimensional features, but those features aren't really in the photo. You've taken a three-dimensional object, and now you're representing it in two-dimensional form. With the Shroud of Turin, it's not so. It carries with it a three-dimensional imagery, which you won't get in a painting and you won't get in something else. But basically, we'll touch on that a little bit more when we talk about how the image on the shroud was possibly formed. Also, again, we mentioned the distended abdomen. This is a victim of asphyxiation, which is the reason why people die on the cross. They can no longer breathe. There is no sign of paint, dye, powder, or any other substance that could have caused the image. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying there was no sign of paint on the cloth. Saying that 1978, the scientists proved that there's no sign of paint or any other substance that could have caused the image. In other words, there were little particles of paint, which you would expect. Throughout the centuries, people would look at the shroud and try to paint a picture of it. Okay? So you're going to find evidence of that, but there's not enough paint to have caused the image. And that's the key factor there. Nowhere near enough. And if it was painted, it would not be superficial. It would have soaked through. Also, not only is it superficial and three-dimensional, which you would not find with a painting, it's also non-directional. When you paint in one direction or another, and we can find where your strokes went by examining it under a microscope. Not so with the shroud. It wasn't done in one direction or another. It just came on. Okay. Also, even with modern scientific technology, it was proven in 1978 that scientists have been unable to reproduce the image with all its detail. Basically, it appears like it was caused by either a heat or light scorch. Something scorched the cloth enough to leave all that detail. Problem is, whenever we bombard cloth with either heat or light, the problem is, if we try to get as much detail as is on the shroud, we burn right through the cloth. So then we cut back the amount of heat or light, and what happens is it doesn't leave enough detail. So somehow, before modern science, This cloth was bombarded with enough heat and enough light to leave all that detail, but it had to be done in such a small fraction of a second that it wasn't enough to burn through the cloth. Okay? So basically, for some reason, and there's no natural explanation for it, for some reason, the body of a dead man was somehow emanated with either light or heat to such a degree, and in the twinkling of an eye, that it was able to leave all this three-dimensional detail on the cloth and yet not burn through it. Now, let me say something. Modern science does not know what happens to a human body, a human corpse, when life re-enters it. Okay? So what I'm saying here, it is possible that God may have decided to leave modern man with evidence, empirical evidence, of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I don't, Josh McDowell is a great brother in the Lord, but he needs to write more than 2 pages on it if he wants to throw this out, because there are a lot of unanswered questions here. Okay? Hey, if God left us evidence, let's not take it lightly. And let's treat it as evidence. And this is some possible evidence, and we should look further into it. Also, by the way, Max Fry, an expert on pollen, found pollen, little particles of pollen on the shroud that are traced back to Turkey and Israel. And if the shroud, we know where the shroud has been since the 14th century. And that is basically just Western Europe, okay? The shroud was never, since the 14th century, if the carbon-14 dating is correct that came out a few years ago, the shroud then was never in Turkey and Israel, yet there's ample evidence of pollen from Turkey and Israel, which means the shroud existed earlier than the 14th century and at some times has spent time in Turkey and at another time in Israel. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we talk about the possible history of the shroud. By the way, the weave and the type of the cloth is consistent with first century Palestine. And the coins that are over the eyes haven't been identified. Even the letters on the coins on the right eye, the coins covering the eyes have been identified as coins from Pilate's reign. Between 29 and 32 A.D., these particular coins were minted. Now, even one of the words was spelt wrong. And even McCone, the atheist, jumped all over that. But now we found some more coins from Pilate's reign with the same misspelling in them. So it just boggles the mind how a forger could do something like this. It seems to be authentic. Okay, so those are some of the details found on the shroud. Now what we want to talk about is the history of the shroud. I'm going to real briefly give you the known history of the shroud. Everybody agrees with the known history of the shroud, okay? Known history of the shroud begins in 1354 A.D., It was owned by a wealthy gentleman named Geoffrey de Charnay from France. He had close ties to the Knights Templar, a secret religious order started by former crusaders. These guys like to do 2 things. They like to collect religious relics, and they like to kill people who didn't agree with their religious views. But since 1354, the Shroud has only been in France, Italy, Western Europe. It has spent no time in, you know, Turkey or Palestine, but now we find the evidence from the pollen that it had to be there probably then before that time. Geoffrey de Charnay's granddaughter, Margaret de Charnay, traded the shroud for 2 castles in 1452 A.D. Some people thought this shroud was very valuable. Okay, now, if it was just painted, you know, just 100 years earlier, it'd make you wonder why it was so valuable. But by the way, when you look at the shroud itself and you look at paintings that are valuable, it doesn't seem like it would be valuable just because it's a painting. Now, if people believed it was something other than a painting, such as the burial cloth of Christ, she got ripped off for, you know, two castles. The new owner, the one who traded it for it, was a lady named Anna de Lusignano. She was the wife of the Duke of Savoy, Italy, and she began to, at that point, keep it in a silver casket. In 1532, a fire caused the silver to burn the edges of the shroud. When you look at the on the orange page, those burns there, and then over on the purple page, it'll point them out, holes from the fire and that type of thing, and scorches from the 1532 fire. Okay. By the way, that's when they started to think about a lighter heat scorch. When they examined it, the chemical makeup of those, of the fire marks, was very similar with the image on the shroud. Okay. And so that's when they started thinking along those lines. Anyway, in 1578, the shroud was moved to Turin, Italy. It was placed in a chapel in Garini, Italy, in 1694. It was photographed in 1898 by Secondo Pia. It was hidden for the sake of protection during World Wars I and II. 1946, the shroud was returned to Turin, Italy. 1978 was the Shroud of Turin research project, where they came up with a lot of this. It was the one time that the shroud was examined more than any other time in its history by modern scientists. Now, from 1452 to 1983, the shroud was owned by the House of Savoy, but King Umberto II of Savoy left it in his will to Pope John Paul II, and Pope John Paul II, the Catholic Church, now owns it since 1983. But then in 1988, and we're going to touch on this in a little bit, the shroud was carbon 14 dated, supposedly in three separate tests of the 14th century. Now, if that dating is correct, the game is over. By the way, Dr. Gary Habermas, one of the world's foremost experts on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, my old professor at Liberty University, he wrote two books on the shroud, one before the carbon 14 dating and then one after it to respond to it. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, the question comes up, well, if the Shroud of Turin goes all the way back to the time of Christ, how come you never hear anything about it until 1354 A.D.? Let me say this. Both from ancient sermons and from the burn marks on the cloth, we can tell that the shroud spent a lot of time being folded in fours so that only the face would be exposed. Okay? We do have ancient documentation talking about images of Christ's face. Okay? Throughout history. And there were copies made of it, but the original authentic one may have been the Shroud of Turin. And before 1354 AD, we even have sermons saying that, this face image of Christ, the Mandylion was what they called it. The Mandylion, I don't know if they pronounce it the Mandylion or the Mandalion, whatever the case, that the Knights Templar had. Okay? A face cloth of Christ. There were messages, sermons that were given, correspondence, letters, that they admitted it was folded in fours, and that if you opened it up, it contained the whole body of Christ. But here's a possible ancient history before 1354 A.D. Eusebius, the ancient church historian, wrote in 325 A.D., talks about King Abgar V of Edessa, which is now Turkey. It's a key place. Pollen showed up on the shroud, on the cloth, from Turkey. When he was ill, supposedly he sent for Jesus, but Jesus did not go. Okay? Now, other ancient writers added to what Eusebius stated, and they claimed that they knew some extra information, that after the ascension of Christ, Thaddeus, also known as Jude, did visit Abgar in response to this letter where he tried to have Jesus come out. So after the ascension, Thaddeus visited him, and that supposedly Thaddeus brought with him an image of Jesus' face to show him as evidence of Christ's miraculous life. And this was called, that the apostle Jesus Thaddeus that brought this, this was called, in ancient writings it's referred to as Archaeopoietos. arteropoitos, which translated in English means not made with human hands. Okay? It's referred to as the image of Edessa nowadays, okay? Ian Wilson, his research, his historical research, led him to the conclusion that the image of Edessa is the Shroud of Turin folded in fours. Okay? Well, let's follow the history of this image of Edessa. Well, Ian Wilson traced it through history and found that this shroud with mysterious cloth with the face of Christ on it, he also identified it as the Mandaleon. Okay? Basically, the face of Christ, the image of Christ's face on a cloth that the Knights Templar had. Okay, this connects them with that guy, Charnay, from the 14th century, by the way. But anyway, there was persecution of Christians in Edessa, and the shroud disappeared for about 500 years. And then the shroud was found sealed in a wall in Edessa almost 500 years later. So persecution started. It was hidden, and 500 years later, it was found. In 944 AD, again, almost 500 years later, the shroud was surrendered to superior forces from Constantinople, which is, again, from another area in Turkey. Then the Knights Templar, again, that secret religious order made up of former crusaders, stole the Mandaleon from Turkey and brought it to France in 1204 A.D., and delivered it to the Charnay family. You saw it, the last you hear of the Mandaleon in history, and then the first you hear of the Shroud 250 years later, the people who own it have the same last names. They're in the same family name, a wealthy family. And so there's a lot of evidence backing this possible history of the Shroud. By the way, as a Catholic, I once saw a play of Veronica's Veil. You know, supposedly a lady named Veronica wiped the face of Jesus when he was carrying his cross, and his image came out on the cloth. And everybody agrees that's a legend. There's no truth to it. However, behind every legend, there usually is some element of truth, some story that got mixed up as it was spread by word of mouth. What Dr. Gary Habermas points out is that Veronica comes from two Greek words. One of the Greek words means veneration, a form of worship or respect, and icon is the other half of the name Veronica, and that means a religious artifact, a religious object. And so Veronica means venerated religious object. Okay? And so people, they might have named it Veronica, a venerated religious object, and then later on came up with a story, invented a story about a lady. But that also might have come from the knowledge of the face cloth of Christ. When you look at literature, the miraculous image of Christ's face is mentioned in the apocryphal Gospels written in the 2nd century A.D. They're not part of the Bible. They don't belong in the Bible and stuff. But they do state that there's a miraculous image of Christ's face that was well known at that time. That's the 2nd century A.D. It was mentioned by a bishop, Arculfo of France, in the 4th century A.D. in one of his writings. 6th century document states that it was doubled in four, so only the face was being shown, yet there was more than just the face to it. The 8th century sermon of Pope Stephen III states that the Mandaleon bore the image of Christ's face and entire body. So the Knights Templar, this cloth of Christ's face that they had, it was folded, and when you unfolded, it had the entire body. And that predates the 14th century by several hundred years. 1130 A.D., a monk also confirmed that the Mandaleon showed Christ's entire body. 12th century Vatican document confirmed the same. And from the 11th century on, you find full-length, you know, those who hold to the carbon 14 dating say that it wasn't around the 11th century. Well, from the 11th century on, you find many representations of Christ, paintings of Christ, with a full length from head to head, just like the shroud. Why are they doing that? probably because they were looking at the shroud. But all these accounts agree the mandaleon of the Knights Templar bore the image of Christ's entire body. They stated that it was not a painting, and they stated that it had a miraculous origin. Okay? Paul Vignon, a researcher, he showed similarities, by the way, between the image on the shroud and ancient Christian art. Take a look at the last page, the pink page. There's the face of Christ on the shroud, okay? When you look at the picture next to it, by the way, the three pictures on this page all date to before the 14th century. Okay? Now, if you notice in this picture of Christ, that's a pretty rough-looking Christ. A lot tougher than Hollywood producers pick. You know, when they want somebody to play Christ, they usually get a real mellow, skinny, wimpy guy. Well, this looks like a rough Christ. Pretty strong Christ, like the one in the shroud. Also, if you look between the eyes, there's kind of like a V and then a straight line going across that V, on the top of that V. A close examination of the shroud shows that exact same phenomenon. You also see that V between the eyes and that line going through it on the painting below, which basically is a painting of the mandaleon. Okay? And by the way, nobody knows where this mandaleon is. If it's not the shroud, nobody knows where it is. It's my contention that the mandaleon is the shroud. Okay? But this was a painting that was done, that we know that was done from the mandaleon, as is the picture in the next frame. And it's real hard to see. But when you look at all of them, when you look at the foreheads, the eyes, they make big eyes probably because they weren't aware that those are coins over the eyes of Christ. Okay? But whatever the case, it looks like they were looking at the shroud. Now, these are before the 14th century, yet they all probably date between like 1100 and 1300. When you go to the yellow page, the first two, we looked at these pictures earlier. They also look like they were drawn directly from the Shroud of Turin, even to the point where the beard is torn to where it's a three-pronged beard. There's blood stains. You've got the wide forehead again, probably not realizing that it's a headcloth that is pulling the hair back. Okay? So once again, and again too, if you're going to try to draw a picture of Christ and you look at the shroud image, the head is the clearest thing. Everything else is so blurred, unless you stand back 50 feet, you can't even make it out. Okay? So Paul Vignon did some research and showed similarities between the image on the shroud and ancient Christian art. In fact, he argued that the eastern portion of the church, the Byzantine area, which Turkey was on that side, that you have that V between the eyes, which is on the shroud, in over 80% of ancient Byzantine depictions of Christ. You also have almost no neck at all, which the neck is invisible on the shroud. And you have the forked beard looking very similar to the one on the shroud. And the list goes on and on. And in fact, I think he found up to 70 points of similarities with the shroud between many of these paintings. So that is the known history and then the possible ancient history of the shroud. Now we need to spend a few minutes here talking about the carbon 14 dating on the shroud. 1988, the shroud was carbon 14 dated in three separate tests, supposedly to the 14th century origin, and many believe that this proves that the Shroud of Turin is a forgery. The problem is, look, let me just give you some of the problems with the carbon 14 dating. Number one, it's not always accurate. There are things, there's some formal terms, secular variation, the De Vries effect. They've got all kinds of different titles of different problems that carbon 14 dating creates, okay? Number one, it's not always accurate. Number two, wrappings from ancient Egyptian burials have often been off by almost 1,000 years, and they almost always err on the young side. They date the cloth 1,000 years younger than it really is, okay? So right off the bat, there's problems. Now, supposedly, carbon-14 dating is accurate plus or minus 200 years. Okay? But the Shroud of Turin, it's well known that there's many known contaminants on the shroud. Little bits of paint, pollen from all over the place. There's even patches on the cloud that have been stitched in because they've been destroyed by fire. So we don't even know if they dated a patch to the cloth rather than the cloth itself. The chemical makeup of the cloth fibers may have been drastically changed by the formation of the image or by fires. We know that if you're going to radiocarbon date something, if there's a fire, it's going to throw the dating off because it's going to change the chemical makeup. You see, carbon dating assumes that everything occurred naturally, that there weren't, you know, miracles and there weren't things even like fires. So even fire could throw it off. We don't know how the image was caused. If the image was caused by a miraculous heat or light scorch, that could have thrown it off as well. Another point is the three labs violated the blind test rule. They had signed an agreement that they were going to do it in such a way that they would test several things and they would not know which cloth was the shroud. When the tests were done, however, they chose cloths that looked nothing like the cloth of the shroud, so that they knew exactly what they were testing. By the way, a secret carbon-14 test was conducted in 1982. The Catholic Church kept that a secret until this one came out. And it resulted in dates. They dated only one strand, a single strand, and it gave dates of 1000 AD on one side and 200 AD on the opposite end. Carbon-14 is not the most reliable way to date. And then finally, there's two leading experts on carbon-14 dating. One gentleman named Gove, he believes the shroud is a fraud. And then there's Meekum, who believes the shroud is authentic, but they're both leading experts on carbon-14 dating. They both accuse the testers of cheating. The reason being is that they said they've never heard of three separate dates all in the same century, carbon-14. I mean, you date something with carbon-14, if you do three different tests, you're going to get dates out here, dates over there, dates over there. Then they got to scratch their heads and try to figure out which one's the closest to it. But whenever you hear three dates coming out exactly the same, experts on carbon-14 dating will tell you these guys are playing with a loaded deck. Somebody's got an agenda. Whatever the case, too, there's also from Harvard University, a PhD scholar that he argues there's a way to do a test to see if a cloth has been contaminated in any way and then filter in those factors with your carbon-14 dating. So what he's basically calling for, he says, hey, look, come on. You guys know you were cheating. Let's date it fairly once and for all. And he claims you can come up with a fair dating that would at least tell us what the image did. You know, let's face it, if when God raises a body from the dead, if it has some kind of effect on the cloth, some kind of radioactive effect on the cloth, if it bombards it with radioactive material, it's going to show a much younger date. And until we figure out what caused the image on the cloth, carbon-14 is probably not the best way to go. But whatever the case, let's talk about, we'll close with this, some of the evidence for the antiquity and the genuineness of the shroud. We talked about the coins from Pilate's reign over the eyes. The pollen from Turkey and Israel, when we know the shroud has not been in Turkey or Israel since the 14th century. We mentioned already the problems with carbon-14 dating. Well, also, the weave and the type of the cloth is consistent with first century Palestine. We talked about the ancient art, possibly copied from the shroud, the work of Paul Vignon. We talked, again, through the method of burial. The burial clothes is consistent. It's not only consistent with what Scripture states about Christ's burial, but it's also consistent with skeletons found in Palestine. Yohanan was a first century crucifixion victim. They know that because they couldn't get the nail out of his feet, one of his feet, and but he was buried in a shroud the same way. It's also consistent with the Mishnah, an ancient Jewish writing, in Shabbat 23, verse 5. It's consistent with the code of Jewish laws, the laws of mourning, chapters 351 and 352. It's consistent with the Qumran, the Dead Sea area, the Qumran burial procedures. And so I don't know why Josh McDowell and Christians and non-Christians are arguing that it's not consistent with the ancient burial. All the evidence indicates that it is. We've shown through Ian Wilson's work that the image of Edessa was probably what became known as Veronica's Veil and the Mandaleon, and that they probably all are the shroud, though folded just around the face. Again, we have to deal with the fact the body was in the state of rigor mortis. There was no decomposition on the body, so the body did not rot while in the while in that cloth. If the body rotted while in that cloth, it would have left evidence of that. So the body was in a state of rigor mortis, but no decomposition on the body. Yet the blood stains and clots are not disturbed, so the body was not unwrapped. Somehow the body just disappeared out of the cloth. Probably tells you, you know, and with, by the way, the cloth gets kind of hard with all the perfumes that you put on it to bury somebody. So it's probably one of the reasons why John, when he entered the tomb, and he just saw the cloth and he believed. Okay, and the face cloth was set aside. Okay, so I mean, but he just basically he may have seen it just looking like a cocoon, and it's like, how in the world did his body get out of there? I mean, John just saw the cloth and he believed that the body wasn't stolen. He believed the resurrection had occurred. Again, there's no sign of paint, dye, powder, or any other substance that could have caused the image. The image is three-dimensional. You don't get that with a painting. It's superficial. You don't get that with a painting. And it's non-directional. You don't get that with a painting. And again, 1898, the Italian photographer named Pia discovered there were more details in the photographic negative of the shroud than in the shroud itself. You know, the question comes up, how could a forger have known all these details of crucifixion since crucifixion had not been done for centuries? By the way, they used to think there was no thumbs on the shroud, so they used to think that the artist made a mistake. Now what we found out, we started experimenting on corpses and crucifying corpses. If you put the nail through the palm of the hand, it doesn't support the weight of the body. A male body rips right through it. Okay? You put the nails right at the bottom of the palm and right on the wrist where the two join, so you could still call it the hand as the scriptures do. You put it right in there, and it goes between two bones. It can support the entire weight of the body, but one thing it does, it locks the thumbs in place, so when the hand is faced like that, you won't see the thumbs. Some guy in the 14th century knew this. When they hadn't, what did he do? Go steal bodies and nail them up and say, oh, I can't put them through the palms, let me put them through the wrist. No, that stretches the imagination a little bit. The hidden thumbs, the nails through the wrist. We did not know that they put nails through the wrist. We learned that from the shroud. Even the death by asphyxiation. I just cannot see how a forger could have done that. And, you know, in fact, much of what we know today about crucifixion comes from a detailed medical and scientific study of the shroud. And nobody was doing crucifixions in the 14th century. And so in conclusion, I ask you the question, is the shroud, is it the evidence of a divine miracle? Is it an effect caused by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Did God leave us with a photographic negative of the resurrection? When life re-entered the body of Christ, did God bombard the corpse of Christ with light or heat to such an extent that it left this image on the cloth? And most likely hypothesis is that the body itself caused the image by some type of light or heat scorch. The effect was very detailed, but it was superficial, and it didn't burn through the cloth. And we cannot reproduce that today. Again, closest that we have ever come to something that comes, you know, even close to reproducing that is the bombs, the atomic bombs being dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the shadows of people that it left. Wherever they were standing when those bombs landed, it left a shadow. And so you need something it's possible that you need something with that kind of power, but in a twinkling of an eye, to bring this about. And I don't know what goes on when a body is resurrected, but I would imagine a whole lot is going on that we don't know about. Okay? Some would argue that the Shroud of Turin is human art. All the available scientific evidence goes against that, though. Others would say it's a human forgery. Those who hold to it being human art would say it's a human forgery. Some would say a demonic forgery. I don't know why Lucifer would do that. Many skeptics have been led to Christ, faith in Christ, because of the evidence of the Shroud of Turin. And believe God's in it. If God wasn't in the business of giving evidence for the resurrection and for His miracles, He wouldn't have appeared to His disciples 40 days after He rose from the dead, before He ascended to heaven. If there's a natural process that could cause the image on the shroud, we know nothing of it. Modern science knows nothing of it. We can't even reproduce it ourselves today. So the question is the Shroud of Turin the burial cloth of Christ? I myself have a lot more confidence that the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Christ. I have more confidence in that than I do in carbon-14 dating. Some people might disagree with me. The church might divide on this particular issue. But when everything is said and done, whether you agree with me or disagree with me, the Bible says that when you come to the tomb of Jesus, why in the world would you look for the living among the dead? Because the Word of God teaches, and we have sincere, reliable eyewitness testimony, that the Lord Jesus, unlike any other founder of any other religion, the Lord Jesus did not stay dead. He conquered man's greatest enemy. He conquered death. And He conquered death for us. And He promises to raise us from the dead. He promises to give us eternal life if we would trust in Him alone for salvation. I think the Shroud of Turin is evidence of that resurrection. Others would disagree. But Josh McDowell would disagree with me on this. Is in total agreement. He wrote in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he's in total agreement with me on this, that if you want to go look at Confucius' grave, fine. If you want to go look at Buddha's grave, fine. Muhammad's grave, fine. Their skeletons are all in their tombs. But the Lord Jesus, if you visit His tomb, it's empty. Because the skeleton's not there. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, and He's a risen Savior, and He has conquered death for you. And He conquered death for me. And so whether the Shroud of Turin is the burial cloth of Christ, I think it is. If you don't, fine. Let's have a cup of coffee, argue about it, but we'll praise Jesus the whole way. Because you're my brother, you're my sister. If you love Jesus, you know, if you're good enough for Jesus, if Jesus decided, hey, I'm going to die for you, I love you, I'm going to die for you, make you part of my kingdom. If you're good enough for Jesus, you're good enough for me. And if Jesus loves you, who am I not to love you? So we can disagree on things like this. But the fact of the matter is, our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen from the dead. And the only hope for mankind to defeat the grave is through the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.